Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Anybody remember how to defeat an electronic keypad?
Uh-oh.
Don't even joke about that, Martin. Those things are impossible.
Think I'm joking? Looks like they just put it in.
Oh, boy.
Here, maybe this might help. An old buddy of mine who was in Desert Storm sent it to me. Of course, he was on the other side.
Come on, Kreese. There's got to be a way around these things.
All right, all right. This might work.
Yeah? Yeah. Above? Yeah. Right? Okay. I'll give it a shot. That worked.
Yeah. Sometimes when things get stuck, the way to unstick them is just to kick them as hard as you possibly can. And that's what we're going to look at today. When we get unstuck, sometimes we just need to get kicked. As we kind of go through, let me just tell you, the first 2 weeks in our series, we talked about how we can get stuck at it. We looked at the stages of a spiritual life, and in the stages, it's very common. We looked at this for 2 weeks, and how, you know, as we go to an inward journey on stage four there, it's not uncommon for us to stall there at what's called the wall, or classically called the dark night of the soul. And I think we'll spend a little bit of time looking at that again next week, because I want you to understand that it is a circle. We're going to find that again and again in our lives. If it hasn't happened in the last 2 years, maybe you misunderstand what the wall is, two to three years or so, because it just keeps showing up in our lives. And a lot of times that wall is related to the second thing we found about being stuck, is that we need to know ourselves. One of the church fathers, Augustine, said this prayer, "Grant, Lord, that I might know myself, that I might know thee." And it's how we can experience God individually in our own lives that can help us better know God. The point being, the better we know ourselves, the better we can know how God is communicating to us specifically. We introduced this ministry that's called MomV, that's available to all of us. It's free, it's easy, it's fun, and it's confidential. In your bulletins, there's a little tear out on the bottom right corner there. You can log on to that website. Prints out a little test that helps you find out, like, a Bible personality that you could relate with, probably an inhibitor or a common sin that you're going to fall prey to, a pathway that is best for you to enjoy God's presence, and then. You know, even a way to learn that's most effective for you. If that's all, again, that's free, it's fun. I have the kids take it. It's a blast. It's confidential. If you want to go one step further, there's a packet in the lobby, and that'll help you find a pathway that will instruct you to know God more. MomV is not a way to know God. Don't misunderstand. That's not our ambition there. It is to help you know yourself better so that you could know God. And if you buy the package, it has this a roadmap, a pathway, so that you can, like, send it to a friend or an accountability person that you know, and you guys can kind of keep account for one another and help each other through that journey in the unique ways that our church is working in your unique life to know God better. So those are the first two things. We spent a couple weeks on each one of those, and now it's time for us to look at this third thing that causes us to get stuck, and that's the seventh chapter in the book Unstuck. It's how God can kick the door in somehow, or just really make his presence known to us in a way that maybe is not as comfortable as we'd like. But what happens in your life? I mean, what happens at home when you have a jar with the lid that's stuck? What do you do? You bang it on something, right? And then you bang it on something a little harder. And you'll do that to loosen that lid. You're not punishing the jar, right? You're just doing what's necessary to get it unstuck. And it's through grief and sorrow and loss and hardship that God often uses these things in our lives as expressions of evil in the world, or sometimes our own consequences for the choices that we've made, to help us get past some sort of roadblock. Best sermon ever given by any human being in all of time is called the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew's description of that, you can turn in Matthew chapter 5 there, he gives this sermon in a number of situations and places to multiple audiences. And this one, in this recording of the Sermon on the Mount, the first verses are what are called the Beatitudes, or the blessed. Some translations say, happy is the man, or blessed is the man. Now, before we look at those blessings or those Beatitudes, it's important to understand the audience's interpretation even of that word, blessed. Blessed means it's an objective state of the soul, of well-being. It's not necessarily a subjective feeling of happiness. And that's why it's unfortunate some translations will actually say, happy is the man who. Because happiness sometimes, especially in our vernacular, that means an emotional state. And this is the state of one's spirit. It is peace with God. It is, one definition was good spirit, good soul, as opposed to puppy kisses. Job, in his despair, the famous Job story, is blessed. Not because he's happy, or not because he's even well, but in his suffering, he knows he's right with God. That's what all the argument's about. And so he's blessed to be there. That's what it means. And when you look at Jesus' promises in Matthew chapter 5, your soul, the deepest parts of your soul, immediately gravitate towards the promises that he's giving us. In this life, he promises us these things. The kingdom of heaven, for they will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called sons of God. And, I mean, we look at that list and we say, I want that. I truly desire those things from God. And Jesus, in this very popular sermon that he gives multiple times, is promising those things for us, the Christ followers. Now, you probably have seen that in your Bible, and maybe you're familiar that I'm only quoting the second half of each of these sentences. And that's the rub, isn't it? Jesus didn't say, here's these things I have for you. He said this in context: blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. The meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And the merciful, they will be shown mercy. The pure in heart, they'll see God. And the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. The problem with these things that we desire so much is that we don't want to go through what we have to go through to get them. We just want the second half. We don't want to go through the first half. Is there like an energy drink or some microwave version of these Beatitudes that we could get quick and simple? No, there's not. When I was looking at these, and I've been kind of studying today's lesson for months now, it occurred to me to help put it in this kind of picture, if you would. If you remember eighth grade, just think of this as a metaphor. In eighth grade, you remember biology class where you studied about how people are able to see, and particularly how we know there are colors, because we have these cones, these receptive cones that are able to take in different cones, take in different colors, the primary colors, red, green, and blue. And people that are not colorblind have all three of these receptive cones, and they can see colors. If you have one of the cones missing, you can't see those colors or variations of those colors. Now, here's my kind of analogy for you, okay? In light of the promises that Christ makes for us, and that he says that there's a bit of a gauntlet you must travel through and have the right attitude towards to receive the blessings and promises, look at it this way. What if there's cones in the eyes of our soul? And if we're able to endure suffering and hardship and grief and loneliness, then those receptors come online. Maybe they just they they appear, or maybe the switches are thrown and they are able to receive electricity, and everything is starting to work now. And so now we can see God in his fullness as we experience and respond appropriately to the hardships in life. Because it just seems that way. It just seems like that people that have a feeling of wonder towards God have survived great sorrow. That it seems ironic, but people that have they can see God's closeness to them, it's only after they've felt very distant from God. It's as though there's a tuition that you have to pay to get the cones of our souls to see God to come on and work. I hope that's working, because there's if we're able to learn from these things, then we can see that what happens to a person's life that have the cones of their souls actuated, it's they don't worry so much because they don't fear anything. There's nothing to fear anymore. They see God's boldness and greatness and love that goes beyond explanation and understanding. And because of that, they're not asking so many questions and trying to put God in somebody else's outline. Passages become clear because there's not an argument going on. But it just seems like there's a price that has to be paid. And you can look at the passages and you can think to yourself, I know stories about people like that, that have those attributes. They receive the promises that Jesus talked about in that great sermon. But you start reading the depth of their lives and you wonder how people can survive it. Well, they survive and then they receive these cones of understanding about loving God and loving other people. Look at one of the first promises. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This last year, I was reading the biography of a gentleman named John, and I was weighed down in just the abbreviated description of his life. He was a very pampered individual. He's come from a very wealthy family, wanted to be a writer and a poet. And so, of course, his parents sent him to all the best schools in the world. And he was from England, and he wanted to write great poetry about England because he was pretty proud of his country. After graduating from college and then graduate school, he went and married a woman named Mary. They had three daughters together. She became pregnant with their fourth, a son, and she died giving birth to him. And then the son died about 3 months later. All while that was happening, John went blind. Absolute pitch black in his life. And he wrote a sonnet because of that. And the sonnet was his fear that he would never be used by God and be used to write ever again because he'd lost his vision. But the last part of the poem says, but that doesn't matter. I will choose to obey God regardless of whether he will ever use me again. 4 years later, John married actually the absolute sweetheart of his life, the love of his life. Her name was Catherine. And they had a wonderful relationship, and he was living the dream. I mean, he was living quite literally his dream, because it was one of his youthful crushes. And within 14 months, she died. She died giving birth to his son, who died a month after that. And in his sorrow and in his grief, he wrote a poem called On His Deceased Wife. And that poem is still used today by songwriters as a template for the depth of love a man can have for his wife. Well, a few years after that, he marries out of convenience. He marries a girl named Elizabeth, and she knew it was for convenience. He had been blind now for over a decade, 11 years now, and he needed help raising his daughters and keeping a house, and she obliged him. And in kind of the, I don't know, the bathing, the sautéing of his grief, he was poor in spirit. And because of his poverty in spirit, his was the kingdom of God. And God, I don't know, gave him something, a vision for things that you and I can't see. And so he committed to a new poem. And what he would do is he would compose it in his mind, then memorize a section of that, and then dictate it to his secretary. And then he'd do another. He would compose another section, memorize it, and dictate it. And that's how we were gifted with Paradise Lost, John Milton. And then Paradise Regained. Now listen, do you understand the greatest poem ever written, greatest story, descriptive story of Eden before the fall that has ever been penned was done so by a blind man who could not see. Because he had cones that had begun to work because of his suffering. In his blindness and darkness, he could see Eden untarnished and uncursed, the kingdom of God, before it was contaminated. It's interesting to note that his ambition as a young college student was to write a great epic about England, to make her famous, like Rome was made famous with the writings of Homer. But after his journey through too many funerals of children and wives, he wanted only to exalt God. And so he wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. A year and a half ago, I met a man named Bill. It's not really his name, but because I can't remember names, but he'll be Bill today. And Bill's a man's man. I liked this guy the minute I shook his hand. He's about my age, but he's a whole lot older. One of his hobbies, he's a missionary. One of his hobbies when he's in the States is to help young men and women learn how to work on cars. And it's not any cars, only classic American muscle cars. Three 1969 to 71 Camaro SS and Z28s are in his garage. Yeah, that's right. Bill would go hunting, and not like, you know, people hunt like Bill hunts. He would get a bow and arrow and go into the mountains for days, just sleeping on the rocks, and he'd come back with an elk quartered, and they would eat on that for the winter. Tom Sanchez and I were in his house, and we were looking at a box of slingshots, and we said, what's this? He says, well, every couple years or so, I float down the Amazon River. Of course he does. Because there's some native tribes there that I've introduced the Bible to, and in their native tongue, we've recorded it for them. And last time we noticed that they were malnourished, and so now I bring slingshots to them so they can hunt the monkeys in the trees. Have you ever had monkey? Not that I know of. No, Bill. He's everything I want to be but don't want to go through. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like, this guy's amazing. Anyway, so he started telling us his story because he's a peculiar individual. He started telling us his story, and his story was that when he was younger, out of school, he was traveling around the world in some very impoverished places that no one would dare go, and he was starting some orphanages, and then they would bring the word of God to those villages in Africa and India. And while he was in India, he ran into a gal that he fell in love with, and she was tough like he was. You know, she could handle the elements and was dedicated to Christ and his kingdom. They got married and they continued to travel to these obscure places serving God at unimaginable cost to their bodies and everything else. They came home one time in transition and she was acting a little bit funny and then left the house and didn't come back for hours, and it turned out to be days. And Bill found her and brought her back home, and they had to take her to the doctor, and it turned out she had started some kind of a bipolar illness. And it was you know, the madness in her head. And then, so they stayed along in the United States a little longer, and then she left the house again, and she didn't come back for a long time. She tried to medicate herself with illegal drugs and became an addict, and Bill looked all over his city for her and found her. She'd been selling herself to keep, you know, the drugs coming. He brought her back home. He nursed her back to health and made her strong all over again. It's a great story. And she took her newfound strength and ran further into another state. And Bill took months to find her. And then he brought her back. And then he helped try to put her back together again, and she'd escape. She would run away from home. And her, I mean, the mom and dad sat down with him and said, you just got to let her go. But he never did. He never did. 15 or so years, he's been in kind of this, whatever it's called, relationship. He still leaves the light onto his house for her and the light onto his soul. He's just different. And in all of that, he picked up some cones. You know, his soul can see things that you and I can't see. He knows things about God that you and I don't know. He's quiet, but he's not a quiet person. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you would if you just know this guy, he's like, boy, when he was younger, I bet he was loud. He's not loud now. And when he talks, you really want to listen to what he says, because it's going to be important and it'll mean something. And you want to learn it the way he learned it. Because the organization he works with is somewhat of notoriety, some people come through there, and one guy is a Christian author. He's a best-selling author and wrote a book on suffering. And because of Bill's story, the author sent an early copy to Bill and said, hey, what do you think? We haven't published it yet. Tell me, you know, give me your analysis. And so Bill wrote back a simple letter and said, it is clear that you have not suffered. He was actually quoting an old bishop. The man who has not suffered, what does he know anyway? About 2 years later, the author came through town and made a special trip to meet with Bill to apologize for the book, because he suffered in those 2 years. And he says, I'm sorry I wrote it. I'm sorry I sent it to you. It was insulting. And I'm sorry I can't even read it now. But here's the thing with Bill. He has a complex relationship with God that is, at times it just seems simple, because he doesn't wrestle anymore with God. He's all cried out. And so passages or life stories that you and I struggle with, he doesn't. He would say, he'd probably say it's like trying to teach chess to a pigeon or something. Why do we try to figure God out? But he can see things about God and his glory and in his kindness that's severe, because he's been comforted, because he has mourned so much for so long, so deeply. And Jesus promises, he promises, those of you who mourn, you'll be comforted. He'll get you unstuck. He'll kick the door in. Look at the next promise. He says, meekness. Blessed are those who are meek. They will inherit the earth. Now, the first thing you have to understand in this sentence is what meekness means. What meekness is power under control. And so if you could just visualize some King Kong movie you've seen, whether it's Fay Wray or the one in the 80s, I think, and then there was one a few years ago, right? So you have this giant, I don't know, 10-story gorilla in New York City just picking up little taxi cabs like slot cars and flinging them all around and knocking holes in buildings, and you know, right? So there's power. And then his girlfriend, Anne, the blonde woman, shows up. And what does he do? He just gets kind and stoops low so he can hear her whisper. Meekness. That's meekness. Tremendous power. Settled. Now, with that in mind, if you want, you could meet me at 2 Samuel chapter 16. I wanted to bring up the story of David because we've talked about him two or three times now in our series. And David, we know, is the great king of Israel, and he waited patiently when he was being hunted by Saul, and that was his night of darkness, right? His wall was with Saul. Then he became king, and then he cheated and took another man's wife and had that husband killed. And so this is after that. And because of those events in his life, he is having to pay some heavy bills. And the bills include his eldest son, Absalom, taking over the kingdom. And Absalom now has invaded the holy city, Jerusalem, and now he's taking over David's castle. And David is running in chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15. It says this. Here's the context. And David continued up the Mount of Olives. He was going down and then up. And as he went, his head was covered. His feet were barefoot. The great king of Israel is barefooted leaving his palace. And all the people with him had covered their heads too, and they were weeping as they went up. And then in chapter 16, verse 5, here's the story itself. And then David, as he was approaching the outskirts of town, a man from the clan of Saul's family, the previous king, came out from there, and his name was Shmuel, and he came out for the specific purpose of cursing David. And here's what it says in verse 6 of chapter 16. He says, he pelted David and all of the king's officials, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. So David is with entourage. His entourage is his royal guard with shields and swords. And now this relative of Saul comes out, takes the high ground, and is throwing stones at all of them. Humiliation with insult. And so this is what this descendant of Saul's, this Benjamite, starts screaming. He says, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood that you shed in the household of Saul, and in whose house you are now reigning. Now, stop right there. David never did anything towards the household of Saul that was not beneficial to them. He protected the descendants of Saul. So this is a lie. And this man is lying and throwing rocks at him and cursing him because of the blood on his hands from the house of Saul. There's no blood on those hands from that house. The Lord has handed the kingdom of your kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Now, his right hand, David's right hand man, his personal assassin, is standing right there, and he says what you're supposed to say in these situations. Now, Abishai, verse 9, says to the king, why should a dead dog curse the Lord the king? Exactly. Let me go over and be the one to cut off his head. And here's what David said. Something happened in David's life. Something at the wall in the dark night of his soul, and something after Saul's and David, Jonathan's death, his dear friend, and something after the sin with Bathsheba and the assassination of her husband. Something happened to him. In the humiliation of Absalom taking over his kingdom, in the confrontation with God's man who said, you're the man, David. It's your fault this is happening. He was able to earn, right, our word, he was able to earn vision in his soul to see things from God's point of view, and he's not going to come to the conclusion that Abishai comes to, that this dead dog deserves to die. He's going to see things that other people can't see because they haven't been through the gauntlet of sorrow that David's been through. And so this is how David responds. And David sends to Abishai and all of his officials, hands off this guy. He says, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For Jehovah has told him to do so. It may be that Jehovah will see my distress and repay me good for this cursing that I'm receiving today. What kind of king says that when a mongrel comes and mocks him and bruises him in public in front of his men? A king that sees things differently. A king that says, you know what, maybe the Lord sent him here to curse me. Maybe I'm supposed to be learning something through all of this. Maybe God's got his foot at a door in my soul that's stuck. And this is what it'll take to unstick it. That's how the cones work. And that's why Jesus says in the next one, so we don't have time for that, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. You'll be shown mercy. The pure in heart, they'll see God, and the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. Why the suffering? Why do we have to go through suffering to experience the presence of God and the presence of people? Because this place is broken and we are broken with it. We are bent and maligned, and it just seems like that's what's necessary now. That you have to go through extreme loneliness and hunger and infertility and unemployment and sorrow and grief to be able to see things that are eternal and everlasting. It just, it's the only common denominator in saints: suffering. It's because the place isn't working right. And so this is how it works now. I have a dear friend, known her my whole life, and she had a mild stroke when she was just under two, and because of that, she has a hard time articulating her thoughts. A bit of a stammer. She has to think a lot and then say it. You have to be patient when you're talking to her. Sometimes when she doesn't think, it just takes much longer. But here's, I don't know if it's her temperament or if it's part of that stroke, but she's so sweet, innocent, and just a joy to be around. It's just a little bit of work. And she's about, I guess, around 55 years old, and just that's how people know her. Well, she has a difficult set of situations with her body, and she called a few months ago because she was in so much pain. She hadn't slept for 2 days, and she was crying, and she just wanted Melinda and me to pray for her, and she was having these terrible back spasms, and not the back spasms that you and I have, or a ruptured disc or something. Her back spasms were quite literally realigning her spine and moving it. And she was getting an adult scoliosis. It was twisting her body. And every drug and medication they were giving her, it was just bouncing off. And so she was just calling in just confusion and somebody to share some tears with and talk to us about it. And so we prayed and we cried and we're confused. And I hung up the phone, and then on my way into the house, I just thought, oh, that was a very strange phone call. Because in all the years I've known her, in that few moments, in unbearable pain, she was articulate and concise and premeditated. She was elegant and eloquent. I thought, it's as though the pain worked through the fog of the broken part of her brain. She's never talked like that before, and she may never talk like that again. Maybe that's just the way it works. It's a picture of life. This is Jesus. And though he was the Son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience through suffering. What's the worst thing that has ever happened to you in all of your life? What's the absolute worst thing that you've ever been through in your life? You have that? I don't want to talk about that. I want to put that right over here. There's too much energy and confused. I don't want to talk about that. So what is the second worst thing that's ever happened to you in your life? What's the second thing? Now here's the question, really. Can you see now that brought about a cone so that you could fulfill the great commandments? As a result of that loneliness or sorrow or fear or anxiety or depression or whatever, can you love other people better? Can you love God better, more effectively and deeper? I'll bet. If you did it right, I'm not saying it's a guarantee. I'm just saying that it has the potential of firing up a cone of understanding that you can't get any other way. So that you could love God and love others differently, deeper, with not so much words. So look, I came here today to convince you that grief and heartache and sorrow are necessary to see God's greatness, to see his the vastness of his love. the severity of his love. I want you to hear, I'm not talking today about you being a better person, okay? It is you understanding a little more about God through suffering, and then it has consequences on your soul. I just came to remind you, or to convince you of that, that you can't experience the blesseds without earning them. I came to remind you that God doesn't cause this evil if it's evil. He hates it. He hates it more than you. He hates it worse than you, and he's going to make it right, and justice is going to come and be experienced. But what God does in this context of this planet that's all broken is he takes manure and sewage and stench and our waste, and he uses it as fertilizer to bring forth the fragrance of beautiful souls. That's what he does. He went to the cross, and before he did, he invited other people to come. As one saint says, the cross is the gift that Jesus gives to his beloved. So I'm just reminding you that he didn't cause this thing and hates it too. And I want finally to warn you that if the door is stuck, he'll do whatever is necessary to get it open. He'll kick it in. He will knock down that door. And if you respond appropriately to it, you'll be glad, because think about it. The door was stuck with him on the outside. And is that really the way you want to live this only life you have? I don't think so. That's why I came here today. Just kind of convince you and to remind you and to warn you about what's real in life. Lord, there's some people here that they got stuck somewhere before they even kind of understood about forgiveness. And I'd ask, Lord, that you would help them understand that they can know you through your Son and enjoy you in your presence by accepting forgiveness from Jesus the Christ. There's a lot of people here, Lord, that have felt your boot on their soul for a long time. And I'd ask, Lord, that maybe today they'd get some insight into what you're up to, that they would just kind of let you in. And they would, and Lord God, I would hope that today that your Spirit could help us remember well the things in our past and help your Spirit cause them to produce a cone of understanding of your love and grace and vast bigness and power, your joy and majesty, and that we would understand that maybe and enjoy people more as a result. Lord, I'm just asking that your Spirit would start ahead of us maybe and get us to see things that are eternal. And so we pray desperately and hopefully and a little bit fearfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.